And our sermon text today is Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, as we introduce Ecclesiastes to you. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The Old Testament word for wisdom is chokmah. You'll hear that often in this series. Chokmah. What does it mean? Well, one man says, I love you and I think you are beautiful, to his wife of 30 years. Another says the very same thing to the wife of his best friend. Who is the wise and who is the fool? Whose fate would you wish to share? One prime minister of Britain, William Pitt, says, I will go to war against our enemy, Napoleon, and leads the nation to victory at Waterloo. Another prime minister, Robert Peel, less known, says, I will go to war against our enemy, Afghanistan. Ring a bell? He did this in 1839, and he sees the obliteration of the British army at Jalalabad. Who was wise, and who the fool? Whose fate would you wish to share? One man, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, says, let us go up to Canaan to destroy them, and is blessed by God with posterity and prosperity in the promised land. Another Israelite, Palti, the son of Raphu, says, let us go up to Canaan to destroy them, and is cursed by God with death for he and his family. Oh, a matter of timing, these two. Who is wise and who is the fool? Whose fate would you wish to share? One man, Peter, a simple fisherman from Galilee, confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and went on to become chief of the disciples. While the Gerasene demoniac confessed, Jesus, the Son of the Most High, and had to be exorcised of his demons. One man, Cornelius, and the believers at Caesarea asked of Peter that the Holy Spirit might come upon them. And the text tells us the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Another man, Simon the magician, begged of Peter, give me this power also, the Spirit, and was cursed by Peter with the words, may your silver perish with you. Who was wise and who was the fool? Whose fate would you wish to share? Well, in example after example in the Bible, similar if not identical language is employed by many different characters, but with profoundly different hearts and profoundly different results. What is the difference between them? What is the difference, huh? I submit to you, it is quite simple. It is chokmah, wisdom, that is the difference. We are about to embark upon a preaching series through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, where we will see how the elements and areas of life that we have briefly sampled, we've seen examples of the human heart, human love, war, peace, the good gifts of God, human love, finances, all intersect. All of them intersect in this one profound faculty of human nature, chokmah, wisdom. Have you read Ecclesiastes in the past? Maybe in your yearly Bible reading you come through it and you kind of zippity-doo-dah through it, right? And this is a mystery to me, this book, right? Well, hopefully by the time we finish it will be less so, and be very efficacious for you. It's immediately different than any other book in the canon of the Bible. You're not the only one to note this either, by the way, as you will see. Rabbis, scholars, pastors, priests, bishops have all wrestled and wrangled, if you will, over the place that this book has in the canon. As Daniel Fredericks puts it in his work on this, he's done just some marvelous, marvelous. I highly recommend to you Daniel Fredericks, who has done multiple articles, books, commentary on Ecclesiastes. He says, the book is not palatable to those steeped in theological platitudes and whose theology never travels a block past Justification Street. Yet those who thirst for the required wisdom for holistic sanctification will listen exhaustively to the teachings of this biblical sage. From its opening verses, vanity of vanities, and I hope to maybe modify the translation of that Hebrew word as we progress. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, from those opening verses, quoted ubiquitously, right? By everyone from atheist to consecrated, right? From those opening verses, Ecclesiastes has fascinated and puzzled and stymied the best of minds. So, if you think that you will master it, or already have, presumptively, then you will be as much a biblical fool as Nabal, right? Hebrew word for fool is Nabal. Nabal and Abigail, you may remember, huh? A little vignette, a little gem of the contrast between wisdom and folly right there in that episode with David. Well, atheists and skeptics, enemies of the Bible, love Ecclesiastes because it seems to arrive at many of the conclusions they do, right? Friedrich Nietzsche, David Hume, and even Gordon Stein in his debate with Greg Bonson. That is still floating around on the internet. I just highly recommend that debate to you because Bonson frankly trounces Stein. If you've never listened to that debate, it's a classic. Gordon Stein, an atheist who, some say, came to theism at least before he died. Still, sorry, you have still struck out, Stein, if that's all the farther you got towards salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in any case, all of these, Nietzsche, Hume, Stein, attempt to harness Ecclesiastes to the plow of atheism. Are they correct? I remember growing up in the 60s, sitting in coffee houses as a sophomore in college. You know, sophomores are the most dangerous intellectual people on the face of the earth because they have a smattering of knowledge in their second year of college and think they know it all. Well, we would sit around in coffee houses, seriously, dourly, drinking our espresso and smoking cigarettes and talking about philosophy. I see some gray hairs nodding in accord, right? Those were the days, right, in the 60s, and Ecclesiastes was often at the center. Oh, the Bible defeats itself. It's self-defeating. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes, right? I had two friends with whom we went on in this manner. One became a community organizer. I wasn't quite aware of what a community organizer meant until Barack Obama was revealed as one, right? A communist worker in Detroit, he was, my friend Gary. Anyway, Ecclesiastes was often, when we talked about the Bible at all, was at the center of our atheism, pretentious atheism, too. Must just shamefacedly say, I repent in dust and ashes of the pretension of our atheism and agnosticism in those days. Are we correct? Were we correct in those days, huh? Well, even the church has not always known quite what to do with Ecclesiastes. For centuries, the allegorical approach that was first elucidated by Jerome in the late 4th, early 5th century held sway. Now, in this allegorical method, he taught that Solomon was actually speaking at a spiritual level when he talked about the physical, not like John is doing, who was legitimately doing this. The allegorical approach almost always fails on its face. When we treat the rest of Scripture, it's usually an admission that you don't know what to do with a text, really. And so, these passages speaking, for example, of eating and drinking were actually speaking of the sacraments. Or those speaking of physical sexual union were speaking of the church's union with Christ. That's how the allegorical method works. And it wasn't until the great Martin Luther did the church begin to wrestle with a more literal understanding of Ecclesiastes. And the wisdom, most importantly, the wisdom literature in general. And in doing so, they recovered a vibrant doctrine of creation, as Frederick says. A vibrant doctrine of creation. The Enlightenment scholars, because they couldn't wedge the wisdom literature, especially Ecclesiastes, into their theories of the Old Testament, largely dismissed it, shunted it to the side, with the sterling exception of Franz Delitzsch. We'll be referring to him from time to time. But recently, there has been an explosion of interest in the wisdom literature. With great profit to us, the church, we have dealt with many of the wisdom books, have we not, over the past few years? So, in order that we might come ultimately to Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, as Paul calls him, let us take up this wise, knotty, profound, inspired book of Scripture. Okay? First of all, I think you have an outline, brief outline there of what we're going to be doing here in this brief introduction. First of all, who wrote Ecclesiastes? Scholars are all over the map on this one. If you want to make your bones in biblical scholarship, you can tackle this topic and maybe get a doctorate and a chair at a university. I don't know. But scholars are all over the map. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Well, that we're going to change that right away. The words of the convener, Kohelet. The words of Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Kohelet means convener, one who calls to order a meeting or a gathering. The Latin word is Ecclesiastes, okay? Kohelet, Hebrew, Ecclesiastes, Latin. So we borrowed this directly from Latin. So we're going to call him Kohelet. We get our word ecclesiastical from this Latin word that is convening. We convene to order a service here today, a service of order. That's the sense of that word Kohelet. And he gives this passionate speech, if you will. And so you see, the later use of this word in the life of the church, it's the sense is of one who assembles for a purpose, in our case, to hear the distilled wisdom of Solomon. Solomon. Ergo, the title, the preacher. Preacher has all kinds of baggage it brings with it, so we're jettisoning that term for Kohelet. Traditionally, it is ascribed to Solomon, whose dates were 950 to 930 BC when he was reigning. But most scholars ascribe it to a writer in the post-exilic period of Israel's history, which is 3rd century, late to middle 3rd century BC. Well, Why didn't Solomon, we might say, if it is indeed Solomon, why didn't he just say, hey, you all, this is me, the wisest guy who ever lived, and my name is Solomon? That's not how wise men operate. In part, it is because of the fleetingness of even a wise king. And we're going to see fleetingness, ephemerality, vaporousness is at the essence of Ecclesiastes. What can the man do who comes after the king? Solomon says in chapter 2, 12 to 15, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. So he understands, indeed, the fleetingness of even his own reign, his own kingship, showing a little humility. And so, therefore, he is far more enigmatic. And so is this book. It's designed to be, too. When we get to the purpose, we'll reveal a little bit more about that, okay? All right, clear as mud so far as we progress? Well, how is Ecclesiastes structured? Briefly, just three parts. The prologue, which we'll be tackling next week, which is chapter 1, 1 through 11. Then there is the extended monologue, for which he is convened, ecclesiastiated, if I can coin a term. He has convened this meeting, and that encompasses chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 12, verse 8. And then there is an epilogue, chapter 12, verse 9 through 14. So that's the simple outline. But crucial to understanding Ecclesiastes is the complex way in which the various parts are interdependent and they rely on one another, and the rest of the canon, too, especially Proverbs, relying heavily on the rest of the canon. There are various themes and motifs that run through, that tie all of it together. For example, what is the advantage in one's labor under the sun is one of the things he deals with, is one of the topics. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, if you have your text open there to that first chapter, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? One's labor, what advantage, possible advantage is there to it? Skepticism often arises from some of his answers, but we'll see that's not all there is to it. Brevity. The idea of brevity also permeates the language of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to park and camp on that a little bit. For example, in chapter 11, verse 8, so if a person lives many years, I've managed to celebrate a birthday here recently, and I've lived many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. You see, that's why so many people are so skeptical when they come away if Ecclesiastes is all they read, and if they read it with a sense of vanity, too. I submit to you that rather than the word vanity, vapor should be used. And we'll make the case for that here momentarily. All that comes is vapor. Vaporous might be the adjectival of that as well. If a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But remember, days of darkness are coming. There'll be many. All that comes is vaporous. That is, quickly comes and goes like vapor or like mist. Remove vexation from your heart. Chapter 11, verse 10 says, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Substitute the word vaporous and see how that changes the difference, all right? Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vaporous. They come and go very swiftly, right? And I submit to you, as you begin to approach Ecclesiastes with this sense of vaporousness and the fleetingness, the fast passing of the things of life, it will make much more sense, and it will be less despairing, too. you won't come out of it an atheist. Or another theme, if you will, here in how is Ecclesiastes structured, right? Hebel is the word for vapor or vanity, as has been translated by most English translations. Most English translations, vanity, vanity, all this vanity, woe is me. Now, how about vaporous? And there may be good things in life, but they're vaporous. They come and go swiftly, right? That's the sense we're going. That's the sense I'm going to suggest to you. We'll see if the text bears us out. But Hebel and Ruach, for spirit or wind or breath. Ruach is the Hebrew word for spirit or breath or wind. Hebel and Ruach are paired often. We'll see this again and again and again throughout Ecclesiastes. For example, just cast your eyes down to verse 14 in chapter 1. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Pair that with vapor. All is vapor and a striving after wind. Both come and go swiftly, do they not? Come and go. And not vanity, not vain, not useless, but rather swiftly disappearing, vaporous. Well, so we'll see Hebel, that is vapor and spirit or wind paired often in this book. Time also plays a looming role in Ecclesiastes. There's the repetitiveness of time. Back down in verse 4. I'm trying to stay as much as I can in chapter 1 so that you don't have to page turn too much. But chapter 1, we have the repetitiveness of time. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There is also the idea of apt timing. I brought some of that out in the introduction, right? You go to war in an apt time, as Pitt did, but the other prime minister went into Afghanistan. What happened to America in Afghanistan, too, right? After 12 years in Afghanistan? No better than the British Empire. Time plays a looming role in apt timing. Chapter 3 begins, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Got a whole sermon on that one. Time plays a looming role in Ecclesiastes. Past and future vaporousness, I submit to you. Look down at verse 11. "There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after." Both past and future are vaporous, are they not? I remember my grandfather very dearly. I loved my grandfather and have great memories, spent a lot of time with him. Debbie knows a little bit of my grandfather because I've told her about it. My kids know even less of my grandfather because they died long before our kids were born. And I suggest to you that after I pass, no one will remember my grandfather. And in several generations, no one will remember me. Right? That's the sense of past and future vaporousness. Also, then, the extent of temporariness is qualified too. Don't despair, because the extent of temporariousness is qualified also by the convener, by Kohelet. For example, chapter 3, verse 14 says, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." So the extent of temporaneousness is qualified by God above the earth, right? Above the sun. Oh, that all under the sun is the great qualifier, too. We'll see this repeated again and again. You know, all things done under the sun, that isn't just a throwaway quip. Under the sun is the great qualifier. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. How often do we have that as a throwaway line, right? And well, oh, there's nothing new under the sun. Remember, this happened in whatever date it might be. This is a great qualifier of Ecclesiastes, however. So, just a brief glimpse on the basic structure and themes of Ecclesiastes. Is this book a hopeless nest of contradictory statements and philosophies, as many try to say it is? Was Solomon a hopeless skeptic then, himself, by the end of this journey? Well, the answer to this depends in part on the purpose for Ecclesiastes. Let's look at why Ecclesiastes was written, okay? Why was Ecclesiastes written? Just to perplex and trouble and irritate glib 21st century Christians, huh? No. Some say that Pharisees, those who posit a later date, say that Pharisees wrote it to refute the Sadducees. There's allusions to the resurrection, for example, eternity in their hearts. Others say it was written, most commentators say it was written to confound pagan wisdom literature. The Israelite wisdom literature was in competition with pagan wisdom literature, those of the Egyptians primarily, Babylonians though as well, and most recently the Greeks. My operating hypothesis, as it is Frederick's, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, as he did much of the wisdom literature, to tutor his sons in the wisdom it would require to rule Israel after his demise. That's the premise on why Ecclesiastes was written, all right? To tutor his sons in the wisdom it would require to rule Israel after his demise. Thus, Ecclesiastes is a wisdom puzzle, akin to a conundrum. A conundrum is a riddle, as the Oxford English Dictionary puts it, one with a pun in the answer, perhaps. A puzzling question. A conundrum. Not exactly a conundrum. A wisdom puzzle, we're going to postulate that this is, written so that Solomon's sons would wrestle with major questions of life in order to rule more wisely. It is not susceptible to easy answers. In fact, the man who offers up glib answers to the tough questions raised by Kohelet will walk away an ignorant fool. The very thing done by so many kings and rulers. Rehoboam is exhibit A of this. He goes to the old gray hairs, right, of Israel, seeking advice. What should he do after Solomon dies? And they, in their wisdom, say, lighten up the load on the people. Don't be so hard on him, right? He goes to his young buck friends who he grew up with, says, what should I do? Oh, make it even harder. Yeah, he used whips, we'll use scorpions, that kind of thing, right? Fool. Rehoboam was a fool. He did not wrestle with Ecclesiastes. Well, not only Solomon's sons, but all men in every age face these questions. That's why it's in the canon. We face these questions and issues treated by Kohelet, especially those who would rule. Solomon will deal with wealth, for example. Budding economists should absorb this book and understand it because it does deal with wealth, which is so crucial in the well-being of a people. It deals with war and peace, upon which the very existence of a people depend. It deals with our labor. It is our labor that creates wealth and gives meaning to life. Our labor. Not having a pile of gold and stuff in the corner like a miser, that man is not wealthy. It's the one who labors and produces for his community and for himself and his family. That man is wealthy, no matter how much he has. And Ecclesiastes will deal with these topics. He will also deal with sex and marriage, upon which the propagation and continuation of a people, Israel, depend, right? Not to mention joy and fulfillment. There is indeed joy and fulfillment in that relationship. And there is also the robust enjoyment of nature, to which we have been given stewardship. All of these are issues with which a king will have to deal in the course of his rule. I just want to touch a little bit more on that idea of stewardship. Because indeed the king of Israel was expected to fulfill the mandate we have been given in Genesis. God said to them, that is to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This book has to do in a large part with the dominion mandate. Fredericks puts it this way. He says, the role of the Old Testament wisdom literature, he's broadening this out now to include all of wisdom literature. The role of the Old Testament wisdom literature, including Ecclesiastes, is to reflect this commissional theology. That is the dominion mandate given in Genesis. Reflect the commissional theology by describing more fully our function as stewards of God's earth. A substantial portion of the wisdom literature gives very practical instruction for the daily subduing of the apparently random changes we face between waking and sleeping. These instructions are in turn synchronized with God's sovereign administration of the planet through his built-in physical, social, psychological, and spiritual principles, unquote. He's on to something here. Part of Ecclesiastes is indeed how to steer that ship of dominion, the dominion mandate. So there is a purpose to this book that so many miss. Well, each of Solomon's sons, then, the implicit audience of this book, each of his sons, would confront each of these issues raised by Ecclesiastes, but do it in his own context. The particular day of the king, the waxing and waning of circumstances. And thus there can be no glib answer, no easy vending machine answers to wisdom literature, never meant to be, and not meant to be here, especially in Ecclesiastes. Solomon understood that each of his sons would face different circumstances, but each of these questions that he would have to wrestle with, if he was wise, if God had given him wisdom, would give him answers for his day and time. There can be no glib answer, so don't look for one in this book to the various questions. What is required is a mind and heart of wisdom to sort through each of these and see which applies. It also requires familiarity with the rest of the canon of wisdom, Job and Psalms, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, most particularly 1 Kings 1 through 11 and Genesis 1 through 11. By following in the footsteps of Solomon's wise sons, not a lot of them, the record shows, were all that wise, were they? But by following in the footsteps of Solomon's wise sons, we too become wise as covenant vassals who rule and take dominion of creation. You consider yourself a dominionist, one who is going out to seize dominion in your life, in your creation, your portion of the vineyard God has given you. You need to understand this book. Well, what is the message of Ecclesiastes then? What is the message of Ecclesiastes? Quote unquote. Because there is no one easily reducible message, if you will. The message, if there can be just a short answer, as much that of the rest of the wisdom literature. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. However, Ecclesiastes does this not by boldly saying it, which would defeat the purpose, but by forcing the student, i.e. his sons, to bring to bear with all of his skills the body of wisdom literature and the Old Testament canon to untie knots, to solve riddles, answer conundrums. And if he does this, he will be a wise son and a great king. Many of the sub-themes of Ecclesiastes bear this out for us. For example, he treats of wisdom generally. He says of wisdom, as all wisdom literature does, right? Speaks quite frankly about wisdom. For example, in chapter 7, verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. See, this is, you can see the voice to his son. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Or in chapter 10, verse 10, and those of you that work with tools will understand this. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Now, there's, of course, a double entendre there. He's not just talking about sharpening your axe, which, of course, makes the work a lot easier. Chopping wood on the farm, I found that out quite quickly. My axe is not sharp. I'm out there all day, and I'm broken more than the wood is by the time I'm done. But he's talking about wisdom here as well. If the iron is blunt, i.e. your head, right, and one doesn't sharpen the edge, i.e. with wisdom, you got to use more strength, right? But wisdom helps one to succeed. Talks about wisdom in general. He also talks about life's pluses, the good things of life. So don't fall into the despair camp, into the agnostic atheist camp, okay? This is gain for a land in every way. A king committed to cultivated fields. Chapter 5, verse 9. Once again, written for his sons, right? This is gain for every land in every way. A king committed to cultivated lands. Or in chapter 3, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Rejoice in your work. The Christian should love his work, love his labor, and rejoice in it and be glad in it and take pleasure in it. That was a transformative thing for me as a Christian, to find out, hey, man, when I work, and I work as unto the Lord, and I begin to work at things that profit me and profit others in the community, I enjoy my work. I began to enjoy work after that. Or he says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Have you learned that? Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Have you owned that yet? Have your sons owned that yet? Some of you are training your sons to work and to work hard and to bear fruit in their labor and to think of work as a way of life. Rejoice in your toil. Rejoice in your work. This is the gift of God, and it's also your lot. Make it more than just a drudgery and your lot. Make it a joy as well, because your labor, your toil is a gift of God. He also talks about joy and pleasure. He says in chapter 11, for example, verses 9 and 10, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. That's the standard translation. Substitute vapor there, right? Youth and the dawn of life are vapor. That is transient. They pass quickly. If you don't think so, just ask anybody 30 years old, 31 years old, what happened to your youth? What happened to all that gorgeous brown hair, right? Blonde hair, black hair. Vaporous. Or joy and pleasure. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Now that's pathetic. When he's just been talking about the beauty and joy of life and enjoying life, substitute vapor there instead, right? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life. Fleeting, transient, right? But not without joy and pleasure. All the days of your vaporous life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. There's also the sense of wise and enjoyable effort here too. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Oh man, Pastor, I hate work. You know, it's a drudgery. I hate getting up every morning and going to work. Well then, get your head straight. Find enjoyment in your toil, or else find other toil, right? This also I saw is from the hand of God, he says, from the hand of God. We also see God's sovereignty throughout Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's a sense of mystery, is there not? God's sovereignty. Or in chapter 12, the end of the matter, right? When they come to the conclusion, are we done with the series now? Since we're no, not quite. He says, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There is also a realism. And this is often what is brought up against the book and against religious faith. Again, to the existence of God is some of the brutal realism of Ecclesiastes. There is injustice, for example. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Delayed justice is no justice, is it? Or corruption. He says, there's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Once again, he's writing to his sons to be just rulers. He says, there's an error I've seen proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, particularly in the district of criminals. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not in the text. And the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. There's also the ultimate death, too, treats extensively with death. For example, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, for the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Once again, my grandfather, long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. This is what brings skepticism to Ecclesiastes, as if it's the only thing he talks about, right? How the wise died, just like the fool. True, but not all that there is to Ecclesiastes. He says, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity in a striving after wind. Substitute, wherever you see that word vanity, for vapor. And it rings true. It will ring true. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vapor and a striving after wind. Okay? Well, we also then have some important definitions here as well. We've given you, first of all, Hebel, H-E-B-E-L is the English spelling of the Hebrew word Hebel, which is translated in so many of your versions as vanity, which takes you off the track right from verse 2, right? Hebel is better translated as vapor here. Proverbs 21:6, it's also translated the same way. If you go over to Proverbs 21:6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Truly to the wicked, his riches evaporate. Do they not? Well, that same word hebel is used there and is better placed here as well. James uses it as well. He doesn't use the Hebrew. He uses the Greek equivalent, but of course James is always considered to be New Testament wisdom literature. So he picks up on this theme of vaporousness and transience and time and so forth. He says in chapter 4, what is your life? For you are a mist. The King James has vapor. For you are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. He understood wisdom literature. He understood Ecclesiastes, okay? Hebel. Better translation, vapor. And then there is, of course, our word wisdom, chokmah. Wisdom is the perfect deed and word done and spoken at the perfect time and place, okay? Christ was wise in this way. Wisdom, practically applied, is the perfect deed or word done and spoken at the perfect time and place. Christ always did this throughout his ministry. Read the Gospels. We saw that in the Gospel of John. No one brings that out so eloquently, so beautifully, so completely as the Gospel of John does. Christ was wise precisely in this fashion. The perfect deed and word done and spoken at the perfect time and place. Solomon, indeed, was the wisest man who ever lived, demonstrated by the inspired literature that is bequeathed to us. Indeed, what was told of him, it is said that there is indeed a Corpus Solomonicum, that is a body of literature that was bequeathed to us by Solomon. All of the wisdom literature from Job to Proverbs to Psalms to Ecclesiastes given to us by David and Solomon in one way, shape, or form. 1 Kings chapter 4 says, for example, he also, that is Solomon, besides being the wisest man to whom everybody from the east came to see and hear, he said he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, I tried to think of the biggest catalog of modern songwriters. I thought the Beatles, they got a pretty good catalog. Hundreds, right? But 1,005 songs? 3,000 proverbs. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and birds, reptiles and fish, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And then our own writer, in speaking of the Corpus Solomonicum, that is the body of literature of Solomon, says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. That is, he edited literature from all over the East, particularly from Israel. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Solomon, indeed, was the wisest man to ever live. Demonstrated by the inspired literature that's bequeathed to us, Ecclesiastes being Exhibit A. And we will become wise as we wrestle with this book by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Not to come up with definitive answers. You're a fool if you think you have. Not to come up with definitive answers about this text in particular, but by wrestling with the text before us, employing every ounce of biblical energy and our knowledge of the rest of the canon as well to become wise. Solomon was wise, but not perfect. True wisdom from above is the perfect deed and word done and spoken at the perfect time and place, done with a full understanding of the will of God and in the fear of God. Then one other term that I'm going to be using from time to time was Solomon's Chicago way. Now, look carefully in the text for that. I don't have a Hebrew term. I don't have a Hebrew. Yeah, that's my own coinage of a term here. Solomon's Chicago way. I spent 13 years in Chicago. And by that, I mean his love of women and money and horses, right? It proved his downfall, his own fall from wisdom. He became a Nabal, a fool. So I'll be incorporating that term, the Chicago way, as well. Now, it would be left then to another to personify true wisdom. As Paul puts it, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's anticipated in Proverbs, most notably in chapter 8, as we talk about the Sophia of God, and comes to full fruition in his incarnation. Luke tells us Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And the people said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? That is, he would always speak the perfect word and do the perfect deed, done and spoken at the perfect time and place. That characterized Christ in his incarnation, didn't it? Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Well, let us now come to that place then where we find that wisdom anticipated in the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.